verses 14 through 20. This is God's inspired, holy word. Give your attention to it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Amen. Let's ask God's help as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Our faithful and good Father, you have given Holy Scripture to your church, to your people, that we might know you better, that we might understand your ways, that we might know how we ought to please you and walk in this world. So help us now as we give our attention to this passage, be at work in us, that we would receive it and hear it and be zealous, O Lord, to put into practice this passage in our own lives. Please give us of your Spirit, guard us from distraction. And be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When you read the Bible, context is absolutely important. And it's difficult to overstress that. I heard the story once of a person who perhaps did as some of us do. You come to read the Bible, so you just open it up wherever it falls, and you read what is before you. So this person opened up to Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, and read, "Judas went forth and hung himself." And they didn't like that verse, so they went and they tried it again. They opened up to Luke chapter 10, verse 37, "You go and do likewise." See, understanding context is important. You could say your life depends upon it. Those verses, excised from their context, they could mean something very different than their original intention. As we come to James chapter 2, we're dealing with a passage of Scripture in which context is absolutely vital. We must understand what James is speaking about, because when we get to verses such as we read here, like verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You can read that and immediately ask, well, I thought the whole point of the church or the whole gospel itself hinges on justification by faith alone. And it seems like the only verse we have in the Bible that actually mentions justification in faith and alone in the same verse is this one. And so therefore, you could read this verse and reason, well, the Protestants have it completely wrong. Doesn't James clearly say you are not justified by faith alone? And that argument would be true if the context didn't exist. But the context does exist. And as we come to deal with these very important and weighty and often misunderstood verses of James, we must understand the context. And so what I want to do this evening is to consider James's own context from verses 14 through 20 and understand that he's using words in a very specific way. So when he uses the word faith, he has in mind either, there are two types of faith in this passage, either a faith that is dead, alone, demonic, and useless, or a faith that is living and active, God-given, and good. Those are the two types of faith that he has in mind. So when he says we are justified by works and not by faith alone, I'll go ahead and give away next week's sermon. He's speaking about faith that is dead, that does not have any fruit coming from it, that isn't God-given, and that is useless, not good for anything. But in order to understand what he means by faith, we have to examine these two types in this context here. This passage is absolutely important that we would understand what true saving faith is. And so what we're going to look at, we're going to distinguish true faith from false faith, or living faith from dead faith, or faith that is empty and alone from faith that is completed by works, or faith that has a fruit coming from it. And we're going to compare faith that is ultimately useless versus faith that is good. Good for you, good for one another, and good for the glory of God. So we're distinguishing true faith. And I have 4 points. The first one is this. We'll just jump right in. Number one, true faith is distinguished by liveliness and activity. There are two types of faith, true faith and dead faith. True faith is distinguished by liveliness and activity. As James writes here, he says, verse 1, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And that's important to note, that faith. I think the King James and the New King James leaves out the word "that," which is unfortunate, because in Greek, there's a little article there that translated rightly into English means "that." It's referring to the faith that is claimed by the person saying he has faith but does not have works. Can that faith save? The answer that James will give later on is no. Why not? Well, because if you look at verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. Versus alive and active. Now, you know that when something is alive, what does it do? It moves. It has activity. A baby, when it first comes forth from the womb, if everything is in good working order, it's active. It makes noise. It squirms around. A toddler, when he or she wakes up, is immediately active. When there's life, there's activity. As opposed to deadness, which is marked by stillness, emptiness, and decay. Think of a house. I'm fascinated when I pass a house that no one's lived in for a long time, and you just know. Like the paint's chipping, you know, shingles have fallen off, vines are growing all over it. When a family doesn't live in a house for a while, when there's no life in it, it just begins to crumble and decay. There's like death everywhere. They're actually back home, my parents in Goldsboro, there are two houses that over the past probably decade or so, I mean, they just crumbled, literally crumbled to the ground because no one was there. They die. There's death rather than life and activity. And this is what James is speaking of here. There is faith that is dead and empty and just a shell of confession. And then there's faith that is full of life and is vibrant and is active. It grows. So true faith is distinguished by liveliness and activity. Well, what does that activity and liveliness look like? Well, the words he uses the word "works" to describe it here. So that's our second point here. True faith is distinguished by its fruit, namely that it has works. Or you can say it in another way: true faith is distinguished by the company it keeps. What company does it keep? Well, works. It has flowing from it a fruit. Just as a tree, if it's full of life, it will produce fruit. So faith, if it's full of life, it will produce fruit. Think of the apple trees up in the apple orchards, you know, in the fall when you go and you visit them, and they're just like, you know, burdened with fruit. And then it's all over the ground below it, just fruit everywhere. You see, that's a true picture of faith. A tree that is nourished and strengthened by the water and puts forth branches and leaves and bears this beautiful fruit. What is the fruit that true faith bears? Well, it's works. It's good works. Now, what are good works? The confession, if you read the chapter, I think it was just after or before the one we read together now, or this evening, it speaks of good works as only those things which are commanded in God's word. So in order to know what is good, what good works are, you have to go to the word of God. Now, that's good because the Lord tells us, and he sometimes tells us in very specific ways and sometimes in very general ways. So a good work is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. Any good deed that issues forth from love and blesses someone else is a good work, as it's done in faith and is a fruit of faith. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. These are good works. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. True faith is distinguished by its fruit, as opposed to dead faith. Think of a dead tree. If you go to an apple orchard this fall and you see this, all the rows of the trees, and there's a dead one, you immediately know it, don't you? Because there's no fruit around its base. If there are leaves on it, the leaves are barely there, or withered or brown. Dead trees produce no fruit. Dead faith produces no fruit. It's distinguished by what it produces. Faith alone, that is, without fruit, is dead. A true faith is distinguished by its fruit. I think you see this throughout the Bible. There are multiple examples. I want to give three examples of faith that was dead and did not lead to true or good fruit, at least ultimately. And now I want to give three examples of faith that was alive and led to good fruit. Well, first, dead faith. You see it in Acts chapter 8. We'll get to Acts chapter 8. In the future, as we make our way through that book of the Bible. But in Acts chapter 8, we meet a man named Simon, who is a magician. He comes to the Lord, supposedly. He confesses the Lord. He's baptized. And then he sees the apostles minister to Gentiles, or to people, and the Spirit of God falls on them and is evident. And Simon comes to the apostles, and motivated by greed and a desire for his own name to be exalted, what does he do? He offers to buy the gift of the Spirit, that he might pray for people and the Spirit would fall on them. And Peter has, or minces no words, to Simon. In verse 20 of Acts 8, Peter says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And then Simon doesn't even pray, just merely asks Peter, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said will come upon me." It's hardly repentance. Just pray that I won't have to experience that. You see, a man who made a confession, made a profession, received baptism, and yet the fruit his life bears is not good fruit. It shows the tree was rotten to begin with. Another one is Demas. Demas is one of Paul's faithful traveling companions throughout much of his ministry. And so you get to, or you read in Colossians, you read in Philemon about Demas greeting the Christians at Colossae. And then you get to, I think it's 2 Timothy, and Paul says, "Everyone's left me. Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned me and gone to, I forget the city." So, but it shows, here's someone who made a profession, continued for a while, perhaps bore what looked to be good fruit, and then left. There's a word for that. It's apostasy. It happened in 1 John amongst the church. Many went out from them, and John says they went out from us because they were not ultimately of us, that they did not have the true and living and abiding and resting in Jesus Christ type of faith that produces good works that last. They did not continue steadfastly in the gospel that they heard and believed in the beginning. Their faith was shown to be empty. Another example of dead faith is Judas. So that as he denied Christ and betrayed him, he took the money of his betrayal and he took it back to the chief priests and he threw it before them and had a certain form of sorrow. But was it godly sorrow? No. Because what did he do? Well, he went forth and he hanged himself. He didn't turn from his sins and trust in his Lord, even the Lord he abandoned. His life, the fruit of his confession, did not prove to be true. We know this not only from that, you know, extreme event at the end of his life, but throughout his whole of the ministry of Jesus, we read throughout the Gospels that he was a thief. He was motivated by greed. He kept the money purse, and yet he would take from it every now and then for his own sake and his own self. So those are three pretty negative examples. Well, think of three positive examples of fruit that is born, that last. And Peter is a good place to begin, because he and Judas have a similar story, right? They both deny Christ. They're both sorrowful. But what does Peter do? He returns to Christ. He continues with the disciples. He is one who makes one of the greatest confessions in the Bible at the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus looks at him three times and says, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." I mean, just all over and over again, making the profession of faith. And then as he goes into Acts, you see Peter's the fruit of his repentance on display as he goes forth and he preaches boldly the gospel of grace to the end of the world, you could say. I mean, Peter is very faithful in the fruit that he bears for the kingdom's sake. Another man who's, I think, an interesting case is Mark chapter 5, the demoniac. You know, it's the man who's running throughout the tombs. I know my kids are fascinated by this story, at least Owen was. The man who's running throughout the tombs, without clothes. He's cutting himself. He's screaming. People are trying to chain him up, and he keeps bursting the chains off until Jesus arrives. And he comes to Jesus, and the Jesus says, what is your name? And he says, "Legion, for we are many," meaning that this man was indwelt by, a legion was roughly 6,000, I think, or so Roman soldiers. And so if you do the math there, 6,000 demons, that's not a good thing. And what does Jesus do? Jesus tells the demons, he commands them to go away. And he casts them into a herd of pigs, and they run down the hill into the water and drown themselves. And this man, having met Christ, is absolutely changed. What does he do? He's sitting, when the people from the towns arrive, he's sitting clothed in his right frame of mind. And then when Jesus gets in a boat to go back home, he asks to go with him. And Jesus says something really odd. He says, no, you stay here and go and tell others of what the Lord has done for you. And he does. This is the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And he goes and he tells what Jesus has done so that when Jesus returns to the region, many people come to him. Many people know who he is and what he can do. And more than likely, because of the witness of this faithful man who met Jesus and was saved and changed, and his faith bore fruit. Perhaps the prime example, though, here is Abraham. We'll see this more next week. Abraham is one who believed God when it looked like, by all outward circumstances, this will not happen. The Lord said, "You'll be the father of nations," but he was, as Paul said, as good as dead. And what happened? The Lord made good on his promise because Abraham believed. And Abraham will be used later on in this chapter to show that this faith is accompanied by the fruit of works, as seen in his willingness to offer up his only son, the promised one, that he would trust God so much to even say to the men who carried him up to the mountain and traveled with him to say, "We will come back to you." All the while he knew that God commanded him to offer his son as an offering, yet he could still say, "The boy and I will return." Hebrews 11 says that this is because Abraham had faith that God could even raise the dead. And you could say that all of Hebrews 11 is really an example of James 2 here. Because the hall of faith you see there are men and women who show their faith by their works. Men and women who show that by the fruit of good works, they truly believe and trust in things that are not seen. They hope in that which they cannot yet grasp. This is the glory of true faith. It's distinguished by its fruit. But then thirdly, true faith is distinguished also by its source. That is, it's God-given. This is more of taking the New Testament as a context for this. Ephesians chapter 2 is this great testimony, or a great statement by Paul. He says, "For by grace are we saved through faith. It is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast." And he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he ordained beforehand that we should walk in." You see, the pattern there is glorious. It's we're saved how? By grace through faith. And both of those are the gift of God. God gives them to us. So it's not that we're saved by works, because if we are, then we could boast and we could say, I had a part in this. Rather, the works that we perform, yes, they're foreordained by God. They're necessary. But they come after the having received faith. We are recreated. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, to go and do good works. Now, if Paul believed in justification by works or justification by faith plus works, he would say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus by good works, not for good works. You see, it's the purpose is to bear the fruit. But it ultimately comes from the source of God himself. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, James says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Saying that our salvation, which is something we possess and we take hold of by faith, is given to us as a good gift from the Father above. This is opposed to a dead faith, to a faith that is alone, that has no works or fruit to back it up. Because even the dead faith can is something that even the demons have. Look at verse 19. It says, you believe. Here James is interviewing a supposed objector in verses 18 and 19. He says, you believe that God is one, which we heard this morning in our reading of God's law from Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema of Israel. The Lord is one. You believe that, and you do well to believe that. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You see, this faith, there's a certain faith that can even be demonic. That is, it embraces as true that God is, that God is holy. It's a faith that says, yes, Jesus is the one who came as the Son of God, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and who made atonement for sinners. You can say all of that. You can know the truths of the gospel. You can in some way assent to their truth, but still not have saving faith. You see, this is important to note. As I said earlier from our reading of the confession, there are three parts to saving faith. There's knowledge of the gospel, the claims of Christ. There's assent to the gospel. That is, you know it, just the basic, you know, truths of it. That you assent to it, you say, that is true. And the demons have both of those. The demons that inhabited the man in Mark 5, the 6,000 demons or so, they knew who Jesus was, for they confessed he was the Son of God. And they knew that he had power and authority over them, for they're the ones asking him. They're saying, don't destroy us now, at least throw us into the pigs. They know and they believe as true the gospel and the authority of Christ. But what are they missing? And what is missing from a faith that's just knowledge and assent? Well, it's trust. And that's the third part of saving faith that we must have if our faith is to be alive and active and God-given and good. We must have trust. You see, you can know that something is true, but not believe it for yourself or not appropriate it for yourself. You know, the classic example is that of the three-legged stool, right? You can look at a well-crafted stool and say, that stool exists. Right? You see it there. You see it with your eyes. You can look at that stool and say, that stool will hold me up if I sit down on it. So you have knowledge. You know the stool is there. You have assent. The stool is strong enough for me. But if you never sit on it, this is true faith, is to actually sit on it and to entrust yourself to it. And see, that's the way it is with faith. You can know that Jesus is and that he's the Savior. You can know that the gospel is true, that he truly did die for sinners, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. But if you never entrust yourself to him, you don't have saving faith. You don't have a faith that justifies. You don't have faith that's alive. You don't have faith that's useful and good. That's God-given. Never forget that. That true faith is knowing the truths of the gospel believing that they're true, and then resting on them. Receiving them for yourself. Trusting yourself into the hands of Jesus. That's true and abiding. That's what the demons don't have. That's what Satan himself will never have. And yet, this is what we have in Jesus Christ. True faith is distinguished by its source. It's God-given. And then finally, true faith is distinguished by its usefulness. Note how this passage begins in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Answer being no. You see, faith that is alone, demonic, without works, is useless. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That is, it accomplishes no good. But true, living faith that is knowledge, assent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is good. Well, how's it good? It's good for you, right? Because it leads to salvation. When James asks, can that is dead faith, can that save him? Then the implication is, if you have true faith, that faith can save you. And that is the ultimate good, that you are redeemed, you are brought to salvation from your sins and from the wrath of God, that you have eternal life. That's the ultimate good for you. When you think of the blessings that you have and the good things that God has done for you, that should be at the very top. So true faith is good, is useful for salvation. It's also useful for others. Look at verse 15. James raises this example. If a brother or sister, note that language too, this is a fellow Christian, a member of the spiritual family to which you belong. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and implication being you have those things, and yet you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them what they need. What good is that? You see, the fruit that true faith bears is not a fruit that you kind of hoard to yourself and then just keep locked away in your pantry somewhere. No, it's fruit that is meant to be enjoyed by others. True faith issues forth in others being blessed. Luther said it this way. Probably won't quote Luther approvingly much as we go through James. But one thing he did say that was good as he thinks on this topic is that that God, and this has been used in many ways wrongly, but he said God doesn't need your good works. By that he means that God isn't in need of anything, but your neighbor is. And so the good works that you are called to walk in, yes, they bless God. Yes, God is pleased by them. But the need that is addressed is for your neighbor. He used that to critique the what he called the monkery of his day, where in the monasteries, monks would just gather and pray endlessly for their own salvation. He said, what good is that for others? How can you love your neighbor if you're just concerned about your own salvation and just you're doing enough works to save yourself? How is that caring for others? How is that loving your neighbor? It seems to be very self-centered. See, good or true faith is distinguished by its usefulness. That is, it is good. It's good for your own soul, and that leads to salvation, and it's good for others, and it is good for God's glory. In many ways, God is pleased, first of all. Secondly, others who are outside, that is, unbelievers, witness the fruit of your faith and glorify God. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let your light shine before men, that all men might see your good works and glorify the Father on the day of visitation, that is when Christ comes again, that our good works are evangelistic. And you know this because when you see someone who claims to be a Christian not showing the fruit of faith, you see it's evangelistic in a bad way, right? That's why many people don't darken the doors of a church, because of all the hypocrites therein. Which is something we all confess, we're hypocrites, yes. But we ought never put a stumbling block before others. We ought to have our lives walk in line with our confession that we believe the gospel and walk worthy of it. This is simply what it means to be faithful Christians. And the Lord will use our good works to exalt his name and to be a witness to even the lost. So true faith is distinguished by the good it produces. So as we've seen this evening, as we get the background to this passage on faith and works, and as we will continue next Sunday evening, we must ask a question, though. You can't just come to this as a sort of intellectual exercise. I mean, we hear this, we study this passage, but we must ask, what is good about my faith? You know, there's the places where the Bible says, sometimes uncomfortably so, examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the Lord. Make your calling and election sure. Well, as we come to this passage, or at least as we wrap up, do you know the gospel? I hope you do. I've labored to preach it to you every Sunday. That Christ came for sinners. He gave his life for sinners. He bore the penalty and the wrath that we have earned as sinners. And he took it to the tomb. God was satisfied, the Father was, and he rose him from the dead on the third day, that we might be reconciled with him, that we would have eternal life, that we would ourselves long for and look for and hope in a resurrection that is to come at the last day. This gospel, do you know it? Do you believe it's true? Do you assent to its propositions? Do you say, yes, Jesus is the Redeemer. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he rose again from the dead. Yes, he ascended to the Father's right hand. Yes, he is reigning there. Yes, he's coming again. Can you recite the Apostles' Creed and put a big yes at the end of it? But then ultimately, do you trust in it? Do you rest your soul on Jesus so that your hope for eternal life is not yourself? So that what you are trusting in to commend you before the throne of God's judgment is not your good works, not how you stack up to most people, not that you've never done X, Y, or Z, but your hope and rest and trust is Jesus. That you can say, he died for me, and I died in him. He rose again for me, and I rose in him. And I await the day that my body will rise from the grave into newness of life for eternity. Can you say that? Because that's true faith. And it's faith that will be seen and known and displayed. Just like that apple tree that's living, so your life will show the fruit of faith. So true faith is distinguished by its liveliness, its activity, its fruit, its source, and its usefulness. It's good for you, for others, and for the glory of God. Amen.